The Apostle Paul wrote to a brand new group of followers of Jesus in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh or sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." Like our "we are" is a walking collection of lusts and desires. Like that's all there is to life. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We really had a butt kicking coming. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, far beyond what we had coming, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this isn't from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that nobody can boast. We're God's workmanship. We're God's artwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks camped out in just that last phrase, because theologians have been doing it for hundreds and hundreds of years, and so we're going to take a swing at it because it's some of the most profound and beautiful and heavy of all the words that Paul or anyone else spoke in the Scriptures. It's by grace that you've been saved. It's through faith in that. And this doesn't come from you. This is a gift of God. This isn't something you're going to be able to brag about. It comes from him. It's heavy, heavy stuff. And so, as we dive into this series called Enough, it's important to understand some of the context into which Paul is speaking when he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesians. Because our goal for the next 5 weeks, we've got a couple of them, and one of them is to be disruptive. Our goal is to disrupt some of the stuff that we have in our brains, lodged deep in our hearts, that affect our behaviors in ways that we don't even understand. It's to disbelieve some things so that we can begin to get our minds around just what it is that's being offered to us by the God of the Bible and Christ Jesus, his Son. Outside of religion, maybe some of the stuff you heard, our goal is to do that. And so to understand some of those things, it's important to understand the context, because the first people to hear this letter read when they all came together, I want you to understand those people. If you can understand what they were hearing, maybe it'll help you understand what you're supposed to hear. So in Ephesus, this letter, this early church was forming. The city of Ephesus wasn't the only people to get this letter. This letter had circulated, and Ephesus is but one of the places that it stopped. Paul's letters would get circulated. The people that would have first heard this would have been a very diverse group of people. Ephesus is today just outside what we would call today Turkey. And the people, if you can comprehend this, if you really lean in and try to understand the diversity of this crowd, you have Christians. They don't know they're Christians. They didn't use that term. They're people of the way. The Jews thought they were Jews. These other people thought they were something else. But you have in the same room Jewish Christians, Jewish followers of the Messiah they've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. But in the same room, eating with them, praying with them, hanging out together, playing cards together, you've got people who they still don't know what the Bible is. They're non-Jewish followers of Jesus. They don't know a thing. And this is the world that Paul writes this letter and says those things into. Now, a couple other things to understand about Ephesus is that they were a broke people. It wasn't a really big city. But by the time Paul writes this, Ephesus is the second biggest city in Rome. Rome, in the Roman world, the city of Rome would have been the first. Ephesus was second. Now, they had been in debt and some things hadn't gone very well, but Emperor Augustus said, I want Ephesus to be the capital of the Asian province, which was obviously great for them. He also made Ephesus the center of worshiping himself. So all the statues and columns and everything that went up, this was really good for them. Now all the other cities want to be like Ephesus because the Son of God, the emperor, said that this is the capital city and the hub for worshiping him. So it became those statements alone by Caesar, it was a boon for that town. So they were doing really well. Now, one of the other things that already is in place for Ephesus is it had been for centuries the hub for worshiping Artemis. There's a picture of Artemis up here. That would be Augustus. And I don't know who the little guy is, by the way, that adjusting his toga. This is Artemis. The Romans took Artemis from the Greeks. They did this a lot, and they made her Roman and changed her name to Diana. But basically, it's the same goddess. There's a lot of scholars that think that there was a big meteorite. You read a hint of this in Acts chapter 19 in the Bible, that a meteorite or something crashed and they thought it was her or a symbol of her. Artemis / Diana was the patron goddess of, if you can get this, childbirth, hunting, and the moon. I don't know if like people got together one night and said, let's cook something. Maybe that fits together for more intelligent people. I can't make that fit, but that's what she was. And so if you wanted one or more of those things to go well, this was who you needed to call. And so obviously there was an entire cult. You can even read about that within the Bible. Some of that got captured within the Bible. This entire cult of Diana or Artemis worship and the holiday, which we just missed just last month. There's this ongoing ceremony to people wear wreaths and light pass torches and this whole thing dedicated to her. Ephesus is the center of this cult, this religion of worshiping Artemis the Great. There are in Paul's day, there were the seven wonders of the world. The temple to Diana is one of them. There's outside the Bible, you can read where people had been to the other six. And when they saw the temple of Diana, they said, you kind of shrug your shoulders at the other six after you see this thing. Totally made out of marble, except for the roof of the thing, reached all the way, quote, into the heavens. Just this massive, massive temple center. And this is life in Ephesus. That's what Ephesus is known for. Now, that's just one of the deities. And I did some study in the past couple of weeks, and I learned a ton because I thought I had a good grasp on the gods of the Roman pantheon. It's unbelievable. I don't think I knew half of them. And I found a couple of lists and I put them together and did some studying this week. And here's some of them in alphabetical order. If abundance is your issue that you want, you have to choose between Copia, Porus, or Volumnus. Apparently they don't know each other, and I don't know if they meet any night of the week to talk about how they're going to do abundance. You just got to figure out which one of these you're going to make an offering to and try to get and manipulate to do what you need for abundance. Boundaries, the god Terminus. We still use this language that something terminates, a boundary terminates. So this is the god of the picket fence, apparently. You make sure that your neighbor doesn't come over on your side, like you would, I guess, pray to this god if your neighbor's dog pooped in your, I guess, I don't know. The god of death. Now, This is a little more simple. If somebody just dies, you want to get good with Tarpeia, all right? But if it's a funeral, you need to contact Laurenta or Libitina. But if it's an old person's funeral, then you're going to want to call Ninia. And then Genita Mana is the god of life and death. So I don't know if that one manages the other four. They must have had a system or they didn't. But all of these are gods of death. And they all have this thing that you're supposed to work out for everything pertaining to death. The god named Scabies, that's the god's name. I'll let you decide what that is. I'm not making that up, by the way. The god... goddess Stimula, the goddess of inspiration. So you've got a term paper due. This is the goddess you're going to want to get in good with. The goddess of apples, Pomona. I just thought that was fun. I just threw that one in there. Like, yeah, that's for me. There's all these gods and goddesses for the home. Carda is the goddess of your hinges. I'm not making that up. There's a goddess that's over the hinges of your door. Like, I don't know if she greases them or what her role is. But don't mess with hinges because now you're messing with Carta. And then Lemantinus is the god of the lentils, because how many times have you been praying for your lentils and not know who to dedicate it to? So the lintel over your door has a goddess that controls that. And then Forculus is the god of the threshold. So when you walk through the door, there's a trinity to make sure that you walk through a door correctly. Now, these are just, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of just Roman gods. We're not even getting to the ones that you can remember from school, is Zeus and Neptune and Janus and all those. There's just absolutely a god for everything. I was looking at it, and I think I can say with integrity, in the Roman world, if you were to leave your house and come all the way to the point where you're sitting here, you would have had to get things right with about 20, 25 gods. There were gods for travel, different gods for different kinds of journeys, gods for purity, gods for food, water, pleasure, laziness, day, night, marriage, courtship, luck, landscaping. That god has never shown up at my house. I don't know what I did to offend that one. But I'm serious. There's a god for every single thing in life. And you make these requests and these prayers for these gods. It's this bartering system. It's this, you're making bargains with gods, because the baseline for all of these is that they don't have your best interests in their mind. You have to make requests to get them to be interested in your well-being. The baseline isn't that they're for you. The baseline is that they're just kind of employees over their own departments, and you've got to get their attention and woo them into caring about your life. That's how it works. So you make the nuncupatio, which is, I'm making a request of you, and you're making a trade. So if the god does it, then you have to respond, because the agreement is binding. And so your part is called the salutio. So nuncupatio, this is your job, and if you do it, I'm going to offer the salutio. And so to get you to do it, I'm going to make offerings, I'm going to burn some things, make a sacrifice, prayers, rituals, go through all of these motions, do all of that to get you to care about my life, to get you to make things go well for me. Now, that's in the private sphere of Roman life as well as the public sphere. This isn't something just uneducated people did when they walked in their house, although that's part of it. You walk in and you pray to the god of the hearth and the fire. That has to keep going. You got to pray to that god. But this exists on the public level. Gods and goddesses, prayers, rituals, and all this stuff. And so the people of the Roman world, there are hundreds of gods and goddesses, and many of them being acquired. We haven't even gotten into the pagan world yet, like Pan, the half-goat guy, that whole world. We're not even getting to that yet. We're just talking about under the Roman umbrella of religion and superstition. When you have people come together to make decisions about rules and laws and that sort of thing, I mean, you have the highest officials, not just the uneducated, but the highest officials coming together to make important decisions for a province of Rome. One of the people you have to have present is a person that reads the auspices. He carries this bent stick, and his role is to carve a square on the ground and stand in it. And while you're all talking, I'm watching birds go by. It's literally a divine bird watcher, because they believe that's one of the major ways God speaks. So a flock of birds goes by while you're talking about this. And the gods are speaking, because they're this height and there's this many, and they turn to the left, and this one did this. There's a whole system for understanding what the birds do, is reading auspices and omens, and they would cut open animals and read their entrails as a way of trying to figure out what was to come and what's going to happen. And they were very interested in the liver for some reason. The liver was like, it really was how God spoke, I guess. I don't know. And so this whole thing, lightning strikes, lightning was a big thing. It still is for us today. Lightning strikes in the middle of a conversation, it gets your attention. Okay, I'm listening. You know. So for them, when it struck, how many times, what else was going on at the time, that's how these omen readers, that's how they would try to determine what God was up to. There's this one story you can find outside the Bible where all these public officials are gathered, and the six Roman Vestal Virgins are there. That's their job. They did a 30-year term serving Rome this way of in the temple and doing all this stuff. So the six Vestal Virgins are standing there in the assembly while they're all discussing, and whack, one of them gets struck by lightning in front of everybody. I mean, that would have freaked me out, and I don't even believe in that stuff. I would have been like, wow, something's going on. So they're like, okay, this is a sign from God. And all the men come together trying to decide, what is this that God, the gods are trying to tell us about Rome? And just as men, as you would probably guess, as men would determine, they decided it was her issue. She was supposed to be pure, and she wasn't. So now she's dead. Get her replacement, and let's move on with things. So men are pigs. Now, with this, don't lose sight of the fact that the most popular religion is literally they worship Caesar. That's a very big part of public life, is making offerings and these rituals that go to Caesar. The Caesars were able to trace their lineage back to the gods. They were able to prove we are sons of gods. And so that was just a static piece of religion in the public sphere, was that you worship, and you worship big, the emperor. Then, with all of that, in the Roman world, it's just generally accepted that when I die, I'm going to step into the Roman version of the afterlife. And so when I die, you take my body and you shove a coin in my mouth, so that when I wake up on the other side, I take this coin and I pay the ferry boat driver to cross the river Styx. And I'm taken across the river Styx and I pass the three-headed dog Cerberus, which is actually a very happy dog. He doesn't let people leave. You coming in is fine. So the Harry Potter version of the dog isn't accurate. He was the happy three-headed dog, or 50-headed dog, according to some accounts. But you know, give or take. You cross this river Styx, you pass Cerberus, and then you find yourself standing before Dis, the god of the underworld. And so you're standing before whatever this god looks like, and then you have to face the three judges and give an account for your life. So they sit there or stand there or whatever, and you give an account for your life. And once you're finished, you drink water from the river of forgetfulness, and you forget your whole life. You forget your entire past. So I'm not sure why giving an account was necessary, because good or bad, you forget it. Then, based on who you are and what you've done, you either go to the Elysian fields, or you go to this other prairie of Asphodel, or you go to Tartarus, the mythical hell. Well, wait a minute. That third one doesn't fit. How do I avoid that one? You just better get it right this side of the river Styx. Yeah, but tell me what it's up to. Can you keep the scales tipped at 51%? Can you give a good account of your life? Are you living? You don't know. You don't know. So there's moment to moment, what's going on and where do I stand? And then this general question of your life, how are things? Am I reading it the right way? Am I in with the right gods, gods, spirits, omens? And then at the end of your life, it's a coin toss. Did I get my life right? Did I get things? So that's the question you're asking. Your whole life. Man, am I okay? I mean, where do I stand? How are we doing? How are things going? Am I going to be okay? What does gods or goddesses think of me? Are we okay? Now, if you've got that in your brain and something bad happens to your friend, what do you say? Well, she wasn't doing something right. She wasn't doing something right. And the sad thing is that some of you already know people who talk that way, and they're not Roman. Well, let me ask the flip question for you. When things go right for you, what are you, if you've got this mentality, what are you stuck thinking? Haha, I got it. Look what I'm doing. I've got it right. I've got everything pointed right. My life must be set right. I have figured out how to get all the dials just right. Got it. Look at me. I've got it. Oop, this one slipped. Let me put some effort in right here. That's the mentality that comes with that. I guess I've got things right. Look at me. That's the mentality. Because the idea isn't that the gods want anything for you. They're not for you. They just manage things. And you need to learn how to control getting favor from them. It's really a system to be mastered. There's no relating to the gods. It's trying to figure out how to get them to favor your life, to be interested in what interests you. That's the system. Now, imagine somewhere in the first century in your house, you've got this garment that you keep folded on a shelf because there's this little brown stain on it because you were at the crucifixion and Jesus' blood got on your clothes. This isn't an idea to you. You saw it. Imagine that one of the things you talk about every week, and it never gets old because your dad cries every time, is listening to your mom and dad talk about, I saw Jesus' limp body get wrapped up and bound. It took 30 minutes. It's not like he held his breath the whole time. I saw him 3 days later. He looked me in the eye, and it looked like love. Imagine you know this. This isn't some idea that you heard about in Sunday school. You have first-hand experience with a risen Savior that proves that what God is like is what Jesus is like. Imagine that that's you in Ephesus, and you hear the new guys over in the corner say, man, I wish God loved me like he seems to love them. But ever since the divorce, it's just, Over in the other corner, you hear a woman say, "Oh man, I wish God was as interested in my life as he seems to be in others. But man, it seems like until I get this alcoholism thing under control, he's not for me." You hear people say, I don't know what he's going to do to me. I don't even know if he knows if I exist. I don't know how he feels, if he's even concerned. I don't know. You know, I think I need to start praying more and giving more because things just aren't going well. And I think I'm being punished for it. You're somebody that knows Jesus because you've seen him, you've met him, you've experienced him. What are you going to think when you hear the two women over in the corner say, "God could never forgive her for that"? Did you hear what she did Friday? At least we're not that bad. What are you going to say? What are you feeling? Let me tell you what you're feeling when you're sitting in that first century context in Ephesus. You're thinking this: "Oh man, I have some really good news for her. I've got great news for him. Oh, wait till they hear this. Wait till they begin to understand this. That's not how it works. Oh my gosh, they're still operating out of good deeds help you avoid consequences. Oh, they must still be stuck in that world where they wonder, do I have a pure motive in my heart at all? Because everything I do, I'm just trying to avoid flames. Oh, I've got great news for them. They still look at their good deeds as leverage to make God finally like them. Oh, wait till they hear what I'm going to tell them." Yeah, let me tell you, if you're Paul and you hear this going on, you'd write him at least a letter. You would be pumped. "Oh, this is one of those opportunities. I'm going to tell you something that's going to blow you. You're not going to believe it. Literally, you won't believe me at first. I'll have to tell you twice when I tell you that that whole game is over. It doesn't work that way with the one true king." Now, Paul was sympathetic to the bargaining thing because this wasn't just for people who didn't have a Jewish background. He would have been the first to tell you, "Yeah, Jews do it too. I did it too. This is something that people naturally do." So Paul would have been thrilled at the opportunity to tell those men and women gathered together in this strange cluster of new believers in the risen Jesus Christ. "Oh, let me tell you this. You know, Peter, have you guys heard of Peter?" "Yeah, we've heard of Peter. Yeah. We met him, I think. Yeah, Peter looked Jesus in the eye and said, 'Nothing will separate me from you, Lord. I'll never leave you.' And then later, he three times said, 'I never met the man.' To save his own neck, he denied ever having even met the man, let alone be a follower." "What? Peter did that?" Yeah. Guess what Jesus did? What? Forgave him three times. Put him in charge of a whole bunch of stuff. No. Yeah, there was this woman that got caught in the act of adultery. It wasn't just a rumor. They caught her doing it. They brought her before Jesus to see what he would do. And when they finally got him to speak, do you know what Jesus did? Oh my gosh, what? Jesus said, "I don't condemn you." What? Yeah, he condemned her behavior. He said, "Don't do it anymore." And he looked her in the eye, and apparently it just blew her mind, and rumor has it she doesn't do that anymore. Well, yeah. Yet, when Jesus was crucified, there were two other guys that got crucified. One of them, do you know what he said? No. Yeah, he said, "Remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Done. Done. Today you'll be with me in paradise." What? Wasn't he baptized? No, he was stuck on a tree. What did he do the sinner's prayer? Well, what's the sinner's prayer? Did he say this? Did he get to study the Bible and go deep so God would be pleased? No, he didn't do any of that. He was seconds from dying. It was totally out of fear. It was a deathbed confession? Yeah. Jesus said, "Done." Apparently, he was way more interested in his whole story than in just that moment getting something right. No. Yeah, have you heard my story? Paul says. No, what about, I mean, you're the Apostle Paul. Yeah, I used to be Saul. I used to kill people like you. What? Yeah, I used to go around from town to town, and on the authority of Jerusalem, I would have been able to put you in this prison and your wife in this prison and just leave your kids behind. On the authority of God, I used to do that. That was you? Yep. Yep. 15 years ago, you would not be sitting here. You're Saul, the persecutor of the church? That's me. Paul would have been so pumped to say, "The game's over. That whole game, it's over." This is why Paul writes things like he wrote in Galatians chapter 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, like every good Jew, to redeem those stuck under law, that we might receive the full rights of mere mortals. No, of sons. Because your sons, your daughters, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, say Abba. That's an Aramaic word that means daddy, papa. It's even more intimate than father. Daddy. Daddy. So you're no longer a slave. You're a son. You're a daughter. And since you're sons and daughters, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature aren't gods. You were following all kinds of man-made systems. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Don't you see? Abba! Not creator, not aloof God, not just the divine, the higher power. Daddy, don't you see? Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that when Jesus prays, he says, Abba? And Paul refers to him, he said, Abba. Why daddy? Why is that supposed to be significant? Well, forgive me for being theological weak, but it comes down to this. Here's my three kids. This was a gift given to me because I was out of town on Father's Day. My wife sent this to me and made my 2009 just with that picture. The middle one is Emma. Emma Grace. She's 8. She was my first. And parents in the room, I know you understand that even just a look up there, it makes me emotional. Because 10 minutes ago, I could hold her like this. And now when I do that, it's really awkward. She's the coolest blend of my wife and I's brains. Really creative, totally scatterbrained, great at words and creating, not so hot with the numbers just yet. Can get them all in order, but that's about it for right now. But just, I bet right now, at this point in the morning, she's working on this world she's been creating, where it's a totally different planet, all different animals. She catalogs them and just, she shows them, she was working on presidents this morning. Here's all the presidents that have worked in, and she got a name for her world and all that. It's just fascinating to watch her brain go. I love her. Anna, the one over to the side, is a middle child, but doesn't have quite the middle child syndrome, at least not yet. She's 6 years old, first grader. Didn't pick up on reading as fast as Emma, but that's okay because she's got her own pace and she's starting to get it. She's real snuggly and cute, and everybody that meets her is like, oh, she's so cute. But after a few minutes, it's very clear that one day I'm going to go have to pick her up out of jail. She's awesome. And then when she gets in trouble, she does that little look and you're like, okay, I was mad a second ago, but now name your college. You know, it's just that she has that power. She's so funny. Oh my gosh. She's so funny. And she's really, really coming on board with her smarts and all that. Ian Thomas, he's my son. And he just changed all the rules when he showed up. Just, oh goodness. And there's a couple people that know Ian. He's an absolute riot. We can't tell if he's really, really smart or just missing half his brain. It's just, it could be either or. And so it's just so much fun. And so he's the guy that he'll get in trouble and we're trying to reprimand him, giving him the finger and the eyebrows, giving him the finger. You know what I meant by that. But, you know, getting close and talking to him about what's right and all this. And he'll make this little face and say something and you just lose it. You're like, okay, I'm a horrible dad because I'm laughing in the middle of reprimand right now. He just has that power. The other day I heard him tell Anna, well, besides, I'm a butt case man. I said, you're a what? He said, I'm a butt case man. I said, what is a butt case? He goes, I don't know. It's a case you put butts in and throw at people. 4 years old. And that was the end of that conversation. We just move on to the next thing. He's constantly firing out these strange. Yeah, he's probably a lot like me when I was kidding. Now, Ian, for the first year and a half of his life, we slept through the night 6 times. That's not an exaggeration. We counted. 6 times. Anna, she had some surgical issues. Very, very difficult. Emma, first child, you guys know how that works with your first child. You're like, no one told me it was going to be hard. You know, it's just all of that. Guess what? I wouldn't trade any of it. And I mean that with sincerity. I say all the cliche things to my kids. My daughter was so sick Thursday. She was just vomiting all over the place. And I literally, before I knew I was saying it, said, honey, if I could take this from you, Daddy would. I know that's, I meant it. I couldn't have meant it more. What do they have to do to get me to want good things for them? I mean, at what age will I finally start be looking out for them? At what age in reading comprehension level and ability to do chores around the house will I finally want to rescue them if circumstances lined up that way? What do they have to do to get me to finally love them? Nothing. They exist. Period. You call me Steve. They call me Daddy. If you mess with them, I get ugly. These are my kids, and before they get a single thing right, if I never sleep through the night again, these are my children. They call me Daddy. Why is it significant that Paul wants us to grab a hold of Abba so you can understand what's actually going on with your God? This is not somebody you're trying to talk into thinking that things that are important to you are important to him. This is not something that you have to manipulate to get to favor your existence. This is why Paul says this in Philippians. He's talking about resumes. He's comparing resumes. He's like, hey, if anybody thinks that he's got reasons to put confidence in the flesh and what he's done, I've got way more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. You couldn't have found anything wrong in my approach. But whatever was to my profit, whatever would have impressed you, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing the Messiah, Christ Jesus, my Master, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost everything, I've ditched it all. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, this is a nice sanitized word, rubbish. But the word he chooses is a very, very heavy Greek word for excrement. And I'm not trying to be funny. I want this to stick in your head because I want you to feel Paul's excitement about what he's saying. It's the Greek equivalent of BS. That's the word he chooses. It's absolutely beneath garbage. It's not rubbish. It's waste in the highest compared to knowing Jesus. He wasn't impressed with it. You think God loved me more because of what I was and what I knew and who I associated with and what I got right? You might have been impressed, but God wasn't impressed with that. He loved me. Why? Because I exist. He's for me. The game is over. For Paul, that's what he's trying to get through. This grace thing, the game that you all have gotten really good at playing, it's over. This is no longer the divine vending machine. You put coins in and now he owes you something. This is no longer a roll of the dice. This is no longer gods and mortals and the divine scales. And you've got to keep them tipped at 51% with your good deeds. It's a system to master. It's not about that anymore. It's about Abba. This is why John writes in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. It's not that he's loving. He is. He does a lot of things. He's all about justice. He's about good, righteous anger. He's about equity. He's about fairness. But this doesn't say loving. It says love. It's his essence. It's his nature. God is love. It's not just what he does. It's who he is. And so grace coming from him isn't him fulfilling a duty. It's not him trying to contrast himself, to market himself in the pantheon of gods. He is for you. You were his idea. You didn't show up unexpectedly. Okay, now how do I accommodate my whole program to your junk? You were his idea. You came from God's imagination. He is for you. He loves you. He is love. Now, some people hear that and they're like, well, that's theologically weak. Let's get to that. It's not. When I love my children, sometimes I have to love them through discipline. It's a strong love that's for them. But it's a weak, vulnerable love that chases them. It's a comforting love that wants to put arms around us on our worst day. But it's a confident love that will allow you to stray long enough until you realize, hey, this ache inside of me, this is, I need God. I'm far from Abba. I don't need a system. I need a father. I need the daddy of the universe to put his arms around me and pour his grace and his love and his rich, rich mercy all over me. He's very confident about the power of love. He's not worried about it being sentimental, weak, or mushy. He is love and he is for you. It is by grace you have been saved. It's by grace because you are loved by your Father. And if you can take a step into this and begin to believe this, Suddenly there's no system to master. Suddenly there's no system to worry about not working correctly. Suddenly the whole conversation about getting things right to avoid consequence. No, now it's about me and God. And through Jesus, we are told we can approach the throne of grace in confidence, not in arrogance, but now he's proven that he's for us. He's for us. Daddy is for us. My brothers and sisters, may you begin to understand, if you've never understood, or if you thought you had it, you forgot. My dear brothers and sisters, may you begin to understand that you're sons and daughters of Abba. He is for you. The game is over. And that once you get some of this, it changes everything. It literally changes everything today and forever. Amen. See you next Sunday.